This retreat is on the letter to the Romans, composed in Corinth in the winter at the end of 56 and the beginning of 57. The aim of this introductory presentation is to see what we know leading up to this writing of the letter to the Romans. And we have two sources. One are the letters of Paul himself, and the second source is the Acts of the Apostles, written by a fellow traveller with Paul, a disciple, you might say, and it's very trustworthy history, as history was written in the middle of the first century AD, which of course allows for a lot of the speeches are all written by Luke, necessarily, but not before he'd been around and either was present at the speech or checked with people what Paul said. So there were checks and balances, but it's a different kind of history than we're used to today. It allows for more drama and imagery and kind of music in the words than we normally associate with history. So let's begin. Paul was born in Tarsus. In a speech in Acts 21, Luke has Paul say, "I am from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of an important city." According to Jerome in his commentary on Philemon, Paul's parents emigrated to Tarsus from Gischala in Galilee. Paul refers to himself in his letter to Philemon, which was most probably written from Ephesus in 54 AD. Paul talks of himself in that letter as a presbytes, someone in his 50s. So it seems reasonable to, there's no certainty in the dates, but Paul would have been born around the turn of the era, on either side of the year naught AD. He was a Jew. He says in Philippians, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." And also in Philippians, he refers to himself as a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. At his circumcision, he was given the name Saul. And in all his letters, he calls himself not Saul, but Paul. Luke refers to him as Saul prior to his first missionary journey, when he went to Cyprus with Barnabas. And the proconsul of Cyprus was a man called Sergius Paulus, the same family name as Paul. Did they happen to share the same family name? Or, since the proconsul was very taken with Saul, perhaps he gave him patronage by giving him his name, which would introduce him into the Roman world. He was a Jew, yes, he was also a Pharisee, as he tells us himself. And he studied in Jerusalem, according to Luke, under Gamaliel, educated strictly according to our ancestral law. He inherited Roman citizenship. Tarsus was set up as a Roman colony, so that's, we're not sure why, but it's quite likely. The first time we hear of Saul is in the Acts of the Apostles, Chapter 7, verse 58 to 60. Jesus was probably crucified in 33 AD, and this is later the same year. It tells us the members of the council dragged Stephen out of the city and began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. while they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then Luke tells us he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he'd said this, he died. And Luke goes on, Saul approved of their killing him. In a number of letters and also in the Acts, we hear that Paul was intensely zealous in persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. But in 34 AD, the year after Jesus' crucifixion, Luke tells us, and there's three accounts of this, of Paul's journey to Damascus. He was going there to arrange for the imprisonment, etc., of the Christians there. And we're told, Acts 9, as Paul was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he answered, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." In what I think is Paul's earliest letter, the letter to the Galatians, composed in 48, he says, "Have I not seen the Lord? I received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And he goes on, "God called me through his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles." In his first letter to the Corinthians, he writes, he gives a list of those who've seen the risen Christ, and he says, "He was seen also by me." Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9, he goes on to tell us about Ananias, a member of the Christian community in Damascus. It says, "Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" And immediately, Luke tells us, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and his sight was restored. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. In his letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, Paul says, "I went away at once to Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus." Arabia is the Nabataean kingdom south of Damascus. So that covers a 3-year period of Paul's life when he's kind of gone into the desert, trying to integrate all that he's learned. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul recounts this. "In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped from his hands." So he escapes from Damascus and that's the year 37. And he pays a short visit to Jerusalem, as it tells us in Galatians. Why? To talk things over with Cephas. Then, he says, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said, the one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy. That is reading from Galatians chapter 1. So from 37 to 45, that's an 8-year period, 7 or 8 years, we really know nothing about Paul, except what we just read then, that he was in Cilicia, which is the area where Tarsus is, and Syria. There are no letters from that time. There's no history of what might have happened over that pretty lengthy period after Paul's conversion, 3 years in the desert, and now another 7 or 8 years, and we don't know. Then comes the year 46 AD. Acts 11, Luke tells us, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a great many people. Sometime in that year, we know that Saul visited Jerusalem and he with Barnabas and Silas, and he conferred with Peter, John, and James concerning conditions for accepting Gentiles into the Christian community. We find a record of that in Galatians chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 11, verse 27. And now, 47 AD, Paul is sent on mission. This is Acts 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, and Luke names them. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, that's the port near Antioch, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Then we're told in the Acts of this first missionary journey that Cyprus, that's where he met the proconsul, and from then on, Acts of the Apostles stops calling him Saul and calls him Paul, the suggestion I made earlier. From Cyprus, they went to the southern towns of the Roman province of Galatia, another city called Antioch, and Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And at the end of that journey, we're told in Acts 14, they sailed back to Antioch, where they'd been, that's the Antioch in Syria, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. They called the church together and related all that God had done with them and how he'd opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. And they, that's Barnabas and Paul, stayed there with the disciples for some time. Then, writes Luke in chapter 15, certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. And it was during that stay at Antioch that Paul writes back from Antioch to Galatia. If that's the timing is right, that's the earliest book in the New Testament. That's 48 AD, and it's Paul's letter to the Galatians. When they went up to Jerusalem to discuss this question of Gentiles and their entering the church as Gentiles, Paul went with Barnabas, we're told, to the assembly in Jerusalem. The assembly decided that Gentiles could be welcomed into the community as Gentiles. However, to help harmony in a Christian community of Jews and Gentiles, the council concluded that the Gentiles should follow, they didn't have to follow the Torah, but they should follow those instructions in Leviticus that applied explicitly to Gentiles living in Jewish territory. Significantly, it was about abstaining from food that had been sacrificed to idols, and from blood and what was strangled with the blood inside it, and from marriage connections that were outside the laws of Leviticus. So it wasn't a moral decisions they're being asked to follow, but communal harmony. And the Gentiles were asked to be sensitive to the Jews who'd had these food regulations all their life and would find it off-putting to be sitting at table with a Gentile eating food that was bought in the marketplace or wherever and had been offered to idols. After the Council of Jerusalem, Paul, accompanied by Silas, returned to Galatia. And he went through Galatia as far as Troas. And Acts tells us, we set sail from Troas. Notice the we. It may include Luke. We set sail from Troas and we took a straight course to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. They left Philippi and came to Thessalonica, and the Jewish opposition groups chased them from Thessalonica, so they went to Berea. And when it wasn't safe there anymore, Paul was taken down to Athens. And from Athens, he journeyed to Corinth. We know from a letter written by Gallio's brother, Gallio was the proconsul there, we know that Gallio retired before he completed his term. So it's reasonable to assume that he left Corinth as soon as the sailing season opened in the spring of 52. Paul, we're told, stayed in Corinth for a year and 6 months. So here we've got a very secure date. It's the time Paul spent in Corinth. It's from the year 50, just prior to the winter at the end of the year, to the spring of 52. And since we've got that date secure, we can go back and fit the other events prior to that and the events after it. So here we've got a date that gives us a good assumption about Paul's timing of his ministry. While he was in Corinth, he wrote two letters to the Thessalonians. Then he left for Syria, and first of all to Ephesus, and then from Ephesus, it says, Acts 18:21, Paul set sail from Ephesus, landed at Caesarea, went up to Jerusalem, then down to Antioch, that's in Syria. After spending some time there, he departed and went from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, and he came to Ephesus. Well, the journey from Corinth to Ephesus, and from Ephesus to Caesarea, Jerusalem, Antioch, and back to Ephesus, covers 3,000 kilometres, half by sea and half by land. So it took most of the year 52 AD. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, the most successful period of his ministry. And from Ephesus, he wrote to the Corinthians, probably 53 AD, and to the Colossians the following year. And along with the letter to the Colossians, a personal letter to Philemon, who was a member of the Colossian community. After his 3 years there, we're told in 2 Corinthians, these are Paul's own words, chapter 2, when I came to Troas to proclaim the good news of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. But my mind couldn't rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said farewell to them and I went straight on to Macedonia. After spending the winter of 55-56 among the communities which he'd founded in Macedonia 5 years previously, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, it seems that during 56 he carried out a wider mission in the area. He mentions in his letter to the Romans, written from Corinth during the winter of 56-57, that he journeyed as far as Illyricum. That's Dalmatia. The Via Egnatia would have taken him from Philippi or Thessalonica to Apollonia on the Adriatic coast. It's quite a short journey north to Illyricum. And from Macedonia, he wrote two letters. One is 2 Corinthians 1 to 9, and another is in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 to 13. Paul came, we're told in Acts 20, came to Greece, that's Achaia, where he stayed for 3 months. And it's in that 3 months that he wrote the letter we're about to study, the letter to the Romans. In Acts 19, Luke tells us that while still in Ephesus, Paul discerned in prayer, in the Spirit, that Christ wanted him to go through Macedonia and Achaia, and then to go on to Jerusalem. He said, "After I've gone there, I must also see Rome." It's clear from the list of greetings with which Paul concludes the letter that the community in Rome included Jews and Gentiles. This is clear also from the content of the letter. We have evidence that there were Jews in Rome as early as the 2nd century before Christ. Their numbers were greatly swelled by the prisoners of war brought back as slaves by Pompey when he took control of Judah in 63 BC and incorporated it into the province of Syria. 50,000 has been suggested as the Jewish population of Rome in the middle of the first century before Christ. They're composed mainly of slaves or ex-slaves, that is, freedmen and merchants. We have no direct information about the origins of Christianity in Rome, though we do know that the community had close ties with Jerusalem. It's possible that Christianity was introduced by pilgrims present in Jerusalem during the first Pentecost after Jesus' death. It may have been introduced by Jewish Christian slaves in the household of Aristobulus and Narcissus, who are mentioned in the last chapter of this letter, chapter 16. It's unlikely that Peter was in Rome in 56 AD. If he was, Paul gives no indication of having heard about it, and Luke says nothing of it in Acts. It's important, before we open the letter, which we'll do in the next presentation, it's important to realise that we have no evidence that there had been a break between Christians and Jews in Rome at the time Paul is writing. The final chapter of Acts gives the opposite impression. It may well be that the Jewish Christians and the righteous Gentiles who had come to Christianity through them were still meeting in the synagogue and relating to the wider Jewish community. In fact, it's hard to see how they could have met in any other way within the restrictions of Roman law. Paul's focus in his letter from Corinth to Rome is on the universality of God's plan of salvation and the critical importance of Jews and Gentiles living in communion in the love of Christ, respectful of each other and accepting each other with all their differences. The fear of a complete break between Gentile and Jewish Christians continues to haunt Paul. It would have broken his heart had he been able to see what happened subsequently to Jewish Christianity and the wedge that came between a dominantly Gentile Christianity and Judaism. It was unthinkable for Paul to have Christians almost assuming, as most do today, that Christianity and Judaism are different religions. Free from the need to respond to questions, as he had to do, for example, in the Corinthian correspondence, or to clarify earlier teaching, free from that, Paul is able to present a sustained argument concerning the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in the design of God. It's this divine design that has been revealed to Paul and that he's been chosen as an apostle to proclaim. Both Jews and Gentiles need the grace that God is offering through Jesus. Without it, both remain locked in a cycle of sin from which there's no escape. It's particularly to the Gentiles in the community that Paul addresses his words, for he wants them to realize what they owe to Judaism. Any failure to respect Judaism, any failure to recognize God's fidelity to his choice of Israel, any behavior that would cause Jews to reject Christianity as alien, would work only to hinder God's plan of salvation and hurt the communion in love for which Jesus gave his life. Paul knew that certain Jews had rejected Jesus. He was constantly suffering a similar rejection, and he's clearly anxious about his forthcoming visit to Jerusalem. People will reject Christianity for their own reasons. Here, Paul is concerned only that the reason for the rejection must not be the behaviour of Christians. He doesn't presume to be telling Jews something which they don't already know. Rather, he builds a careful argument on premises which he assumes his readers accept. He has abundant backing from the prophets in naming the sins of Jews who are unfaithful to the covenant, including those who rely on their own good works rather than grace to find salvation. He's not accusing Judaism of this fault. Rather, he looks at Judaism at its best. He shows how many Jews have failed to live it, and he presents God's action in Jesus as being consistent with what God has offered in Judaism. Paul wants to show that Judaism at its best points towards and finds fulfillment in Christianity. Jews who were attracted to Jesus faced a major problem. How could they follow Jesus while remaining faithful to God, whose will is expressed in the law, in the Torah? Paul wants in this letter to demonstrate that there is a power, a presence, a love, and a spirit offered to them in Jesus, which enables them, in true fidelity to the law, to go beyond the law's limits and reach its goal. Paul's focus is on the love of God, the love seen in Jesus, the love that is God's gift experienced in the Christian community, the love which draws Jew and Gentile together. He wants to show that this love is the fulfilling of the law, and that a faithful Jew can be fully obedient to God by belonging to the Christian community and by looking to Jesus to learn from him what it means to love with the love of God, who loves all people without distinction of race. I'll conclude the introduction with this slide. To read Romans, therefore, we must be prepared to have exposed any vestiges of racism or superiority that affect our thinking or our behaviour. Paul will challenge us to open our hearts to the all-embracing love that is God, and that we see revealed in the heart of Jesus on the cross. It's this love, and this love alone, that characterizes what is essential to Christianity. Anything less will betray it. Hence our need for prayer, for only the Spirit of the risen Jesus can enable God's will to be effective in our personal and communal lives. It's to this mission that Paul is committed, and it's from this conviction that he writes.